Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1-11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Wherefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The Reverend Thomas Brooks helps us this morning with this quotation. But now the sorrow, the grief of wicked men for sin is like the morning cloud, or the early dew, or the crackling of thorns under a pot, or a post that quickly passeth by, or a dream that soon vanisheth, or like a tale that is told, etc. Their sorrowful hearts and mournful eyes soon dry up together, as you may see in Esau, Ahab, Pharaoh, and Judas. But the streams of godly sorrow will last and run long as sin hangs upon us and dwells in us. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done. Certainly, a true penitent can no more satisfy himself with one act of repentance than he can satisfy himself with one act of faith, or with one act of hope, or with one act of love, or with one act of humility, or with one act of patience, or with one act of self-denial. Godly sorrow is a gospel grace that will live and last as well and as long as other graces. It is a spring that in this life can never be drawn dry. We thank the Lord for such men who help and who teach us. We come now in our work on 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 9. Last week, you'll remember we talked about our testimony and the testimony of others, how we received things upon testimony, and how we were called upon to examine our own testimony, and what it is that we preach, what it is that we proclaim day by day in how we live, and so on. All right, so we move on now to the statements of the Apostle Paul concerning himself and his own ministry here. And it is a fitting proposal because, first of all, in verse 8, he gives his testimony as one who has seen the Lord. And now he's going to go on to talk about that that apostleship of his. I want you to note the first thing that he says. He says that I am the least of the apostles. And I wanted to stop there and consider that phrase for a moment, especially in the light of several other passages of Scripture. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. This speaks to a particular humility, doesn't it? I am the least of the apostles. Now, I want you to understand, because we want to see the Bible in its multifaceted understanding. Because there are other times when the Apostle Paul will speak about his ministry when he is defending his office. Not himself, but his office. And he says things like this: you know that I am not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. You remember that? Let's take a look at those passages also, and let's try to develop for ourselves a full understanding of what the apostle is saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 5. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. In 12:11 of the same book, he says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And then in Galatians chapter 2, we begin our reading in verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Okay, so it's very clear in these three passages that we've just read that the Apostle Paul did not consider himself the least of the apostles, at least in some sense. And yet note also that because we can speak in different ways to different subjects, the Apostle Paul in another sense also says that he was the least of the apostles. He was not behind the greatest of the apostles on the one hand, and yet on the other he was the least of the apostles. And he considers both of those. Now we might say, why would he do that? Why does a seeming statement contradictory between the scope of Paul's writing, why are we going to try to defend him when he's been so obviously contradictory? Well, I don't think that would be a fair assessment of what Paul is saying. Let us remember that in Galatia and in Corinthians, especially in the book of 2 Corinthians, that we see the Apostle Paul in defense of the ministry to which Christ had called him. And when defending that ministry, not himself, but Christ's choice of him as an apostle, the apostle will make very clear that he had all of the requisite gifts, all of the requisite opportunity, all of the requisite, we're going to put it under one entire rubric because that's what he does in 1 Corinthians 15. All of the requisite grace for that office. When we consider the Apostle Paul and his labors, we might say he was certainly not behind the greatest of the apostles, but there are some in the history of redemption, in the history of the church, who have said, rather than that, Paul was probably the greatest of the apostles. I did a little survey yesterday as I was doing. Sometimes I do this. I am a Bible geek, after all. And so I took the scriptures and I found a website that had divided the Bible up into how many books it had. We know that, right? 66. How many chapters it had, 1169, I believe, is the right figure. Maybe 1139. It's one of those two. And then the amount of words it has. And this was broken down book by book. Well, for an old Excel guy like me, that was a pretty easy matter to take those line by line, to put them and divide up Paul from Luke, from John, from Peter, to take a look at the sheer volume of the writing of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. You know that the Apostle Paul wrote more than any other writer in the New Testament. He's seconded only by Luke, who is closer than you may imagine with regard to how much Dr. Luke wrote in Acts and Luke. But if you take all of Luke's writings and all of Paul's writings, the Apostle Paul does indeed outstrip Dr. Luke in the sheer volume in books, in chapters, and in words. Now, it's an interesting thing just to think about that. But then as you think about the Apostle Paul in his apostolic labors, as they're described for us in the book of Acts, and we understand there how far he traveled under great difficulty, how many times he was arrested and beaten and stoned and left for dead and so on and so forth. The Apostle Paul describes those apostolic labors in the first part of 2 Corinthians, where he's giving his defense, the defense of the Lord Jesus Christ's choice of him to be an apostle. So, we might comment on his ministry, that the ministry of the Word of God that the Lord inspired and preserved, the work of the Apostle Paul, we might say, far surpassed that of other apostles. When we think of the shape of the New Testament, can we think of a New Testament apart from the writings of Paul? In the volume, if we count the epistle to the Hebrews as Pauline, certainly this least of the apostles has left an indelible mark upon the church. One of my mentors of the past uses the Apostle Paul as the foil for which he compares all other Christians. And he says, such and so was the greatest Christian to live ever since the Apostle Paul. When we think of the mission work of the church in the New Testament, can we think of a greater laborer in the Lord than Paul? So in this first statement and our further New Testament research, let us remember that the apostle speaks here as no amateur, but by any reasonable assessment, he stands very tall among the apostles of Jesus Christ. And let us note further that at certain times, and for the glory of Christ and for the advancement of his kingdom, Paul used this same assessment, that he was not behind the chief of the apostles, as we've seen. However, let us also see that this is not what he says to the Corinthians at this juncture. When we hear that the apostle says that I am the least of the apostles, there are several things to remember that are instructive for ourselves. The first is what we mentioned above. It is his commendable work that he remembers who he is. And he remembers that he was once a Pharisee who persecuted the church. He remembers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, that he is the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Not only the least of the apostles, but the chief of sinners. The second point is that he did not rest upon the efforts of his apostleship and identify himself so much by that, but reckoning the grace of God and what it brought to him, he remembered who he was apart from that grace. And this is how he identifies himself here. I am not worthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You remember, there's a time in Joseph's time in Egypt where he is he's left in prison, right? You have the baker and you have the butler, right? And so one of them is released to the king, and he's standing before the king, And there's nobody that can interpret this vision. And he says, I remember my faults this day. You remember that? What a quaint little phrase. I remember my faults this day, that former prisoner says. Because when I was in prison, there was this man who could understand hard sayings. I remember my faults this day. May I say to you that in my understanding of the Apostle Paul as he presents himself, as we'll see here in just a few moments, that he never had to say that? I remember my faults this day. I believe these are things he carried with him. I believe that the Apostle Paul never forgot who he was on that road to Damascus, yet breathing out threats and incensed against Christ and his people. I believe that he never forgot that. That it would never be said of him, or he would never say of himself, I remember my faults this day, as if he had gone on for so long, never recalling them. And isn't that a good example to us? This is what I want to show you today from the Apostle. So let's look at a few passages of Scripture together. First, he will magnify the grace of God in remembering his own sins. And that will be the second part of this sermon or next week. But this week, first of all, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then note, he breaks into a doxology. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When my mentor says that he, such and so, is the greatest Christian ever to live since the Apostle Paul, let us also remember that the Apostle Paul may be the greatest Christian we've ever known record of, but he was also the chief of sinners. That's his confession concerning himself, the chief of sinners. How unlike the Apostle Paul are many today that when thinking of their past sins are wont to forget and to call everyone else to account for remembering them and to say, why are you holding this against me still? And so they turn the tables and accuse and excuse. Now we want, obviously, to understand that there is indeed forgiveness. There's forgiveness with God. There's grace with Him. And yes, we don't keep bringing sins up over and again to bludgeon one another into some kind of manipulative submission. It's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about the penchant that we have to treat ourselves as if these things were not a part of who we once were. And to remember that with God, such things are always there. He is a timeless rememberer. And it magnifies His mercy that He does remember such things. It is impossible for God to wash these things out of His memory. I used to worship with a very devout man who believed that God, these are his words, not mine, entertained in himself a divine amnesia, because he remembered our sins no more. A divine amnesia. May I say, that we know more of God than that from the Scripture. That it is impossible for God to be an amnesiac in anything. If He is, then He's not God. Instead, He remembers them not in judgment against us anymore. He remembers them for mercy's sake. That's what the psalmist intends to teach us there. Let's remember then that when we excise our past sins out of our memories, that many times we do so for such illicit reasons as to magnify ourselves, as to advance our own thoughts of ourselves. The Apostle Paul never indulged himself in this kind of thing. We remember what we sang just a few moments ago from Psalm 90, where Moses describes the wandering generation of Israel. And he says to them, "Thou hast set our secret sins before the light of thy countenance, the brightness of thy face." My dear brothers and sisters, let us not diminish the greatness of God's grace by thinking that He forgets like we are wont to. And let us not miss the opportunity that the apostle made use of for humility's sake, with remembering that he was indeed a, as it's described here, a persecutor, a blasphemer, and injurious. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. Let's take a look at what Paul means when he describes himself as that. When he says he was a blasphemer, I think that's what he means primarily when he says that he was an ignorant blasphemer. Okay? He was an ignorant blasphemer. He thought, as Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 2, that he was doing God's service by persecuting those who followed Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said there? There's a day coming where those who kill you will think that they are doing God service. John 16:2, paraphrased. And so Paul is thinking that he's doing God's service, but in blaspheming all the while, because he is striking against the name of Jesus Christ, and he is blaspheming God Himself, who is Christ Jesus. Christ is God. And so in striking against Jesus Christ, he is blaspheming the name of God. Second, he says, "I was a persecutor." A persecutor. Now notice that he does not only describe himself as a persecutor, but there are several other places in the New Testament that we want to look at where he describes what he was like as a persecutor. So turn with me to Acts chapter 22. Verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. We stop right there and we say that many times being put into prison was a death sentence. In those days, I persecuted unto death. So we note, first of all, the vehemence of his persecution. In verse 19 of the same chapter, "And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on me. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." And so notice that the apostle also took a tacit leadership in the stoning of Stephen. And there was no synagogue outside of his reach where he arrested and beat those who called upon Christ. Once again, we see his great industry as a persecutor. In chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see here his confession as a blasphemer. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. The Apostle Paul is not describing himself as a ho-hum kind of persecutor, is he? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it or destroyed it. And finally in Philippians 3:6, notice what Paul says concerning zeal persecuting the church. How many years have gone by since the apostle was this kind of persecutor? When he writes these things and when he confesses these things in the book of Acts before magistrates and kings? Well, probably decades. 20 years at least. I know some would shorten the history up a little bit, maybe make that 16 or 17 years. But let's just think about that for a moment. That the Apostle Paul had no difficulty 16, 17, 20 or more years later coming up with a pretty good narrative of who he was. And notice that he did not do this as many do or many are encouraged to do today, to drag out the sins, right, in order to gather some esteem. No. The Apostle Paul confessed these things because they were always with him. They were always with him. He was a persecutor, a blasphemer. He was injurious. Injurious, the word there means violent. And we see that, don't we, in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, 8:1 through 3 and 9:1, all surrounding the death of Stephen. And we see Paul's injurious capability in those days. And so he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. And here in 1 Timothy, one of the later books that Paul wrote. And as we think of these things, are we not induced to believe that the remembrance of these things were conducive in the advancement of his piety as a man, of his humility as a man before God, and his humility especially in the face of all that had been given unto him. Remember that passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. Remember that passage in 2 Corinthians. It's in verse 12, where he begins the chapter by saying, it is not expedient for me to glory. I will come to visions and revelations in the Lord. And so most commentators are agreed that he goes on speaking of himself in the third person. I know a man who was elevated into the third heaven, whether in the body, out of the body, I know not. I know a man who heard things that's unspeakable words not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my, infirmities. I will glory in my infirmities. And so, in the history of commenting on the Scriptures, there are some who have maintained that the thorn in the flesh that the apostle maintained was not a physical malady at all, but it was the accusation of his former life. I don't know. I don't think I agree with that interpretation. But I do understand that the apostle Paul did maintain a healthy memory of his past sins for his humility's sake, and that that was indeed of a spiritual benefit to him. I am encouraged to hear the apostle say things like, "I am not worthy to be an apostle." That doesn't assault my sensibility of his efficacy as an apostle at all. Rather, I believe it enhances it. The Scriptures are clear in that the Apostle Paul was a man humbled by his past, rather than thinking, "Oh, well, that is so far in my past, I don't need to worry about it." We are encouraged over and again in the Scriptures by the example and by precept to remember our sins and to be humbled for them. And I think this is a great example. You remember the thoughtful or the thoughtless boast of Agag. You remember Agag, right? Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul, the king of the Jews, was sent on an errand to go and smite Amalek root and branch. Everything that belongs to him. The iniquity is now full, the Lord says. And it's time for the Amalekites to be judged. And so Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, sends Saul, the king of the Jews, on an errand. Go and smite Amalek. And so what happens? Saul goes on that errand and he comes back with animals and with the king, Agag. You remember that, right? 1 Samuel chapter 15, toward the end of the chapter, we have a very interesting attitude that I think perhaps dovetails into what we're talking about with the Apostle Paul here. So there is this dispute then, that this argument that is raised between Samuel and Saul. Samuel says, "What is this bleating of sheep and animals that I hear, and who is this?" And Saul says, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Remember that? And so, two or three exchanges. Agag, no doubt, somewhere within earshot. And so, finally then, after all is done, and Saul, by sign, has the kingdom rent from him, Agag says, "Well, after all that, surely, I don't have anything to worry about. So much time and water has gone under the bridge. I don't need to worry about anything." And then Samuel says, "Bring me hither, Agag." And it says that Samuel hewed him in pieces before the Lord. That is, as an act of obedience to the Lord. That Saul wouldn't do it, and so Samuel did it. But Agag's response, I think, is really important. So much has gone by here. So much has gone under the bridge. Surely the pain of death is past. Don't we think about our past sins like that? I'm not like that anymore. And so we assure ourselves, not based on God's mercy and forgiveness, but upon us as changed people. And what do we forget when we do that? We forget what the Apostle Paul very acutely remembered. That those sins that he had committed, even ignorantly and as a Jew, before he was converted to Christ, are still sins against his account and must be forgiven by the grace of Christ. And they only added to his humility. and his own sense of unworthiness that he was put into the ministry. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, Paul didn't miss that opportunity, and neither should we. We should not be like Agag. Well, it's been so long. It's been so long, we don't need to worry about such things anymore. They never come to mind anymore. I'm not so sure. Such thinking would be a mistake. It would be contrary to the spirit of the gospel of which the Apostle Paul was its chief preacher. This is certainly not the attitude he maintained. And so, let's look at just a few passages as we come toward a close here in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 23. But to the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Oh, I did these things. It's so long ago. God has forgotten them. God will never bring them up again. What does the psalmist say here? He says, you mistake. You thought because I kept silence, because there was no overt chastisement, that I was altogether like you. You've made a sorry, a very sad mistake in so thinking. Psalm 90 and verse 8, what we just sang a little bit earlier, Moses declares, thou settest our secret sins. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Now this is so very interesting. How does Moses say the Lord does that? Through his ordinary providence, as we live under the curse of the broken covenant of works. Notice what he says here. The days of our years are 80 years, and by reason of strength they be 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow. It is soon cut off, and we fly away. What is that except the normal providence under the broken covenant of works? The days that we live, every illness, every sickness, every sin, what does it remind us of? It should remind us that the Lord sets our secret sins in the light of His countenance, and that it would do ourselves good, following the example of the Apostle Paul, also to set them before our countenance, to be humbled by them, and to magnify the grace of God. Turn with me also to Ecclesiastes 12. As the Kohelet, the preacher, sums up his whole argument, listen to what he says, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. What is the Kohelet teaching us? He's teaching us to remember, like Paul remembers. And then in Amos chapter 8. Verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. That oppression the Lord takes very, very seriously. And so it is a very human and carnal desire then to say, can we just forget about this? Can we just put it away as if it never happened? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, once again, the apostle is somewhat on the defensive, not as greatly as he will be later in 2 Corinthians, but notice what he says in 4:1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I'm not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Paul says it's a small thing that you Corinthians have brought me into judgment. It's perhaps a little bit of a greater thing that I brought myself into judgment. But even if I bring myself into judgment and I don't know anything presently against myself, that doesn't justify me. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul, I think, was good. Good at remembering his sins and making a proper use of them. So then, we do not see the apostle pressing his gifts and talents. Instead, we see him remembering his sins in this regard. It was true of David in Psalm 25:7, when he said, remember not the sins of my youth. In other words, remember them not against me. They were in David's mind, the sins of my youth, he says. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7, oh, this is an important passage. Turn with me there. Where are we in Deuteronomy chapter 9? We're on the plains of Moab, up overlooking the Jordan Valley, getting ready the children of Israel under the hand of Moses as he preaches what some would say 5 sermons to the children of Israel, readying them to enter into the land of promise under Joshua. This is that second generation. Their fathers have already died. And so notice what it says then in verse 1 of chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations doth the Lord drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for thy uprightness of heart dost thou go and possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Now notice what he says in verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Remember. Remember that the people that he's speaking to here, many of them were not there when they came out of Egypt. It was their fathers who came out of Egypt in that rebellion. And they were to remember that rebellion lest they should think it was on account of their righteousness. And I want you to notice something else about this passage that is, I think, really profound. We'll have to close with this because we're up against the time. Did you hear in the first six verses, as the Lord proclaims what they were about to do through His servant Moses, and then as He dovetails on that in verse 7 and tells them to remember? Let's remember this. Let's gather this. Let's make this use from this passage. Remembering our former sins does not imperil the grace of God. Did you hear that? Remembering our former sins does not imperil the grace of God to us. The Lord begins the passage by telling them about what He's going to do with them and for them in the land of promise, and that they're going to displace greater nations than themselves. His grace is not in question. As a matter of fact, it is in keeping with them remembering their former sins. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, let us follow the example of the Apostle Paul and stop this carnal pursuit. Can we just let these things go? Can we just treat them as past? Let us remember what the Apostle Paul did. He brought them up to his present thoughts in order to be humbled by them, that he might enjoy the grace of God and all it entails the more. Well, I'm going to read for you. I'm not going to ask you to turn there for the sake of time, but I will read for you a couple of other passages from the prophet Ezekiel, and then we'll be done. Ezekiel 16, 62 through 63. Listen to what the Lord tells His covenant people. Verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger. And I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God." That is an amazing statement of God's grace and His covenant keeping, and how His covenant keeping is not contrary to a remembrance of our sins, but consummate with it. In Ezekiel 20, verse 43, "And there shall ye remember your ways and your doings, wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God." And finally, we read in the prophet Ezekiel 36, down to verse 31 or so. And with this we will close. Verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of thy tree and increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of the famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be built. Do you hear the word of the prophets and how the apostle Paul, being steeped in those prophets, refused ever to let his sins go, to magnify the covenant mercies of God? Well, we'll close with that. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.